We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary and to shift gears into strict academic discipline. We'll be teaching in English tonight. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege of studying your word. And it's our prayer that Holy Spirit would guide us regarding those things we're about to examine, that it might contribute to our spiritual growth, our contribution to the defense of the prosecution and the appeal trial of Lucifer, and that our advance might be effectual in the preservation of this client nation. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been through the parable of labor unions versus management. We finished the complete analysis of that particular parable last week. And we want to go back this week to verse 13. It is in verse 13 that we begin the oration of Jesus Christ. And it is in the oration that we find several procedures, steps that are utilized today in giving a speech. And he is giving a speech to the labor union boss, which is Cesar Chavez of the day. And I thought that I would relate to you a little bit about Cesar Chavez and how he is being referenced and taught in today's classrooms. He up and died back in 1993. But when I originally did this parable, which was 1985, about this time of year, he was well alive and he was causing trouble out in California. I got an email from one of our Doritos over in Kansas City. She is in education in the Kansas City area, and she forwarded me a book that is used in the school district in which she teaches. And it's a book, she teaches second grade, I believe, so it's got pictures with a little bit of things to read down at the bottom. This book is produced by within a series called The Easy Reader Biographies. It's entitled Cesar Chavez, The Leader for Change. It's written by Eric Charlesworth and published by the Scholastic Teaching Resources of New York, and the copyright is 2007. And so there's this series of biographies that are being used in this particular school district. Now, it's copyrighted, so I didn't just write down everything that said and have those people come after me, but I'm going to give you a summary of it. The book describes Chavez. He was born in 1927 and died in 93 as a native of Yuma, Arizona. A leader who fought for change is the way he's described. And during droughts in the 1930s, his family was forced to leave Arizona, where they lived on a farm that they owned. And they moved to California, where they there became migrant workers who moved around from one location to another in search of work. The story goes is that the father, or grandfather, I believe, bought a piece of property back in the days of yore, but it was weaseled away from him by some white guy, and he was able to buy it back from him, but on loan. And when times got bad, he couldn't pay the mortgage, and so the same guy bought it back from him, and then he was without land, so they moved to California. So this constant moving around required Cesar to attend over 30 schools where he did not do well because people made fun of his poor English. To escape this situation, he joined the Navy in 1944 and served 2 years. That would be at the shank end of World War II. And following his service, he returned to working in the fields where he observed that the landowners made all the money while the workers were not treated very well. And here are some of the ways life is alleged to have been difficult for migrant farm workers. First of all, they made very little money. Second, they worked long hours each day. Does this sound familiar with regard to Matthew 20? They were not given clean water to drink while they worked. They were not allowed to rest during the day. And at night, they had to stay in small shacks with dirt floors. Now, these conditions led Chavez to become an activist. He joined up with Fred Ross, who was a community service organizer. And Chavez's first effort was to help workers register to vote. And then he organized the National Farm Workers Association. That later became the United Farm Workers, and he got these farm workers to join that union. In 1965, Chavez led a strike in favor of grape pickers in California who were being paid less than others within the state. And he held out until the owners agreed to pay more. This led to a boycott, which resulted in a national downturn in grape purchases. He led a march on the state capitol in Sacramento, a trek that took over 300 miles, and the marchers' feet, we're told, were hurting badly by the end of the trip. The landowners ultimately agreed to up the workers' pay. Cesar spent the remainder of his life leading the UFW. His motivational motto for the union was si se puede, which means yes, it can be done. Now, the rise of Cesar Chavez and others of his ilk is due to management's violation of the mandate found in Colossians 4:1, masters, treat your slaves with justice and fairness, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. If management treats labor justly, then they have no reason to organize into unions. The development of unions has created a rivalry between capitalists and the workforce, when the two entities should be concentrating on producing the best product at the lowest possible price. On the contrary, unions have an ingrained hatred of management, and management is an ever-present whipping boy for those whose motto is "Workers of the World Unite." Conflict is the ultimate result, and in the devil's world, the trend is toward always in favor of the alleged oppressed. The overall trend, therefore, is toward socialism and fascism. That's where we find ourselves in the country today. The unions are in rebellion against the capitalist concept, and therefore we have a government that is placating their desires, thus moving toward socialism and fascism. This particular parable displays the fact that it is the landowner who has the authority and the power. We're going to note in our study, possibly this evening, that this is what infuriates those on the left, the progressives, the socialists, the communists. And we will see some very pertinent comments from none other than Karl Marx before we're done. Now, I want to go back and read quickly. We'll do this in a moment as we do it step by step. But let me go back and read for you the oration by the landowner, the viticulturalist, beginning in verse 13. But he retorted to one of them saying, and the one of them is Cesar Chavez as an illustration. The comment in verse 12 is, these men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have worked an entire shift and during the hottest part of the day. And here is the retort by the viticulturalist. He retorted to one of them saying, friend. We'll note that that's the exordium in a moment. And after that, we move to the statement. I do you no injustice. Following that is the argument. Did you not agree to work for a fair day's wage, which is a denarius? Then we have an elaboration on this. Elaboration number one. Take that which is yours and go your way. Elaboration number two. Moreover, it is my sovereign desire to pay the men hired last the same as I pay you. Rhetorical question number two. Is it not permitted by law for me to use my possessions as I sovereignly desire? Rhetorical question number three. Or is your soul controlled by lust and motivated to envy because I am benevolent? And then the peroration, so the first will be last, and the last will be first. Now, these last four verses of the parable is an oration by the capitalist. And he uses all the principles of oratory, which we're going to note as we move along. First of all, let's note some principles of oratory. An oration, a formal speech intended to inspire listeners towards some action. Carefully prepared and eloquently delivered, the oration carries its greatest power in the union of rhetorical thought with emotional appeal. Now, obviously, from that definition of an oration, it can be used for good or evil. We see oratory today being used for evil by those who have political power. Oration for good should come from pulpits. There should be a very sound presentation of biblical truth that would incorporate what is said here, rational thought, with an emotional appeal. Emotion is legitimate when it responds to truth. And therefore, when truth is communicated to a group of people and the validity of that truth is documented, in essence, from the Word of God with proper exegesis, then that person may have an emotional response to it, may be energized to execute whatever is involved in the oration as far as their personal performance or thought process is concerned. Now, the purpose then of oration is persuasion. Persuasion is what anyone who is in a teaching mode seeks to do. I seek to persuade you to believe the Word of God, and then it's your volition to choose whether or not you will believe it, and if you do, whether or not you will utilize it in the execution of your daily lives, the decision-making processes that are involved in a day-to-day process of living. And after you are persuaded, then the example there is that human behavior is changed. Now, we're all a pile of goo. We're all a slug slime, and we're not worth a thin dime as we were placed on the open market. We don't deserve anything. Everything we have is grace. And so when you are persuaded by the Word of God, the objective is for you to change your human behavior. In other words, get control of your lust patterns and see if you can rein these in and therefore begin to behave as a person who is in the royal family of God rather than an individual that's found in the milieu of the human experience. Now, the changing of human behavior is a legitimate system when it is executed under the power of the Spirit and motivated by the Word of God. That's what a pastor, a legitimate pastor, seeks to do, to persuade for a change in human behavior. But there are those who can use oration for an evil intent, to persuade people to buy the lie so that an evil end can be accomplished. We have both going on in the country today. You have the progressives who are communicating the lie, persuading people to follow a very heinous process and procedure that will lead us to devastation as a nation. And then you have the traditionalists who are trying to refocus people's attention on the foundational documents of our country and the civil law that has developed over time that reflects that traditionalist viewpoint. This is being done by many within the society who are not associated with any religious exercise, but also most especially by pastors who follow the traditionalist idea. Now, through an eloquently presented system of rationales, the speaker seeks to strengthen or change convictions and attitudes. Now, notice eloquently presented systems of rationales. Eloquence is very important, but eloquence really is the way something is presented that is pleasing to the ear. It doesn't necessarily imply content. Content has to do with the meaning of the words within. And if you have someone who can make a speech and make it sound very pleasing to the ear, but really have no content, then that person eventually can lead people into going in the wrong direction, buying erroneous ideas, and therefore getting involved in things that are detrimental to them and those within their society. We have those within our leadership class today that are very, very eloquent, have nothing to say, but when you analyze what they're seeking to get across, it has evil intent and leads people to accept socialistic ideas, and apparently they have no idea they are socialistic because these concepts of how people function within a society are not taught within the educational system. So, though an eloquently presented system of rationales, the speaker seeks to strengthen or change convictions and attitudes. This can be both positive and negative. He uses argument, lines of reasoning, and appeals. And so you can present an argument. One of the arguments that are used today are anecdotal stories that are told. You can try and seek to promote an idea that everyone is being appealed to support by giving a tear-jerking antidote that some person over in Omaha had this happen to them, and if we do this, then that kind of thing will never happen again. And so you sell your product with antidotes when the issue has to do with principle, not antidotes. This is the devil's world. Everybody's going to have problems. If you think you can get through this day, you're crazy. If you think you can do it without a problem emerging somewhere, it may not be a big one, but it's going to be something you have to deal with. You're certainly not going to get through this life without it. But to have someone get the idea that because of governmental power, we can do away with all problems if everyone will just come together and cooperate. This is a delusion, and it's a delusion that has therefore sickened so many in the society. Now, in the presentation, there is an appeal to the motives and habits of the audience. So if you know what the motives and habits of the audience happen to be, then you can appeal to that. And if people have a desire not to do anything but capture the assets of others through the power of governmental intervention, then they would be happy to go along with that. And we'll note from Frederick Bastiat this evening how that was accomplished in France and how we're about to imitate the French, which is a god-awful thought. Now, in the presentation, there then is an appeal to the motives and to the habits of the audience. Now, when people possess absolute principles in their souls, they will individually respond in unison when those principles are challenged. That's what churches should be motivated to do. Pastors should be driven by that objective. If you can convince people in your congregation as a pastor that certain basic principles are true, that these principles forced upon us the necessary choice of certain values, values that we must subscribe to and be inflexible with regard to them, so that when incidences and circumstances confront us, we will stand on values, principles, and doctrines rather than being swayed by emotion. And therefore, if you come to Bible class and you incorporate within your souls those absolutes that are found in the Word of God, then when exigencies confront you, you can rely on these as the Holy Spirit brings them to your remembrance, and you can stand fast on truth. If you do not have this information, you will resort to what is expedient for you. You will resort to those things that you are led to do by emotion. And this is a very, very poor way of decision making. So when people possess absolute principles in their souls, they will individually respond in unison when those principles are challenged. When that is true within a society, when everyone's thinking on the same page, that society can sustain itself against all challenges. When the thought is lost, and then when the lost thought becomes an inversion of thought, the end result of that is the nation must go into an historical downtrend. And that is where we find ourselves today. So we have here this concept. Now, a people without absolutes do not live on principle. And when challenged, their individual responses will differ. And individual responses today are all across the board. But most of it confused, most of it submissive to the eloquent speeches of those in power. Now, let's note what oratory is as far as its individual parts are concerned, and then we'll move into our passage. Oratory is divided into four parts. Part number one is the exordium. The exordium is what is known as the introduction. The intro. Second is the statement. And you can analyze speeches that were given by those trained in oratory, especially by our founders. They were very good at this. You will see all four of these categories in what they have to say. They will have an introduction, and then they'll make a statement. In other words, they'll set up the premise. And this is called the presentation. And then once you establish your premise, once you set up your presentation, these can be facts or opinions or both. Then you have the argument in support of this. And that argument presents rationales and conclusions. rationales and conclusions. You draw these from presenting your case. In other words, you make a statement, developing your premise out of that statement, and then you begin to argue in favor of that. Then once you've done that, you have a peroration. And that is your conclusion. Now, first, we have noted in our passage in verses 13 through 16, the viticulturalist oration as a complete statement, and we now want to do that without reference again to the verse divisions. But I will point out each category as we move through it. First of all, we have the exordium, which is simply one word. It is the word friend. That is the intro. And friend here is Cesar Chavez. Secondly, we have the statement, I do you no injustice. We can go back to the passage and we can note why he says, I've done you no injustice. Verse 12, these men who were hired last worked for only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have worked an entire shift during the hottest part of the day. That's the argument on the other side. His statement that we note here is, I do you no injustice. Then he's going to argue the case. And that begins next. Did you not agree to work for a fair day's wage? Take that which is yours and go your way. Moreover, it is my sovereign desire to pay the men hired last the same as I pay you. Is it not permitted by law for me to use my possessions as I sovereignly desire? Or is your soul controlled by lust and motivated by envy because I am benevolent? And then we have the peroration, the conclusion. Consequently, the first will be last, and the last will be first. So let's take it step by step. First of all, we have the exordium, the introduction to the oration. The exordium is one word. It is friend in the English. It is heteros. That's H-E-T-A-I-R-O-S, friend, heteros. Now, how is this word used in Scripture, heteros? It denotes a mutually binding relationship between the speaker and the one addressed. Now, how did they get a mutually binding relationship? It was through a contract, a contractual agreement in verse 2. Now, in biblical usage, the one being addressed has disregarded and scorned the relationship. Who is being addressed here? The union leader. He has accused the landowner, the capitalist, of being unjust. The capitalist defends himself in his statement, I have done you no injustice. And then he presents his argument. So he starts off here by noting that we are in a contractual arrangement here. In biblical usage, the one being addressed has disregarded and scorned that relationship that he agreed to at 6 o'clock in the morning. Now at 6 in the evening, he is now arguing that. In each case, the speaker is announcing his loyalty to the original relationship in the face of disloyalty by the one being addressed. Now get that. In each case, where this a general principle, in each case, the speaker is announcing his loyalty to the original relationship. Verse 2. In the face of disloyalty by the one being addressed. Verse 12. Example for another use of heteros in Scripture is Matthew 26:50. This is where the Romans and the people from the Sanhedrin, those soldiers from the Sanhedrin, come over to Gethsemane and find Jesus. And Jesus looks at Judas Iscariot and says, friend, heteros, do what you have come for. And he's saying to him, you have broken our arrangement. We were in this together. You are one of the original apostles. Now do what you think you have to do. So you can see that calling someone heteros doesn't necessarily mean you're elbow-rubbing buddies at the moment. You've had an agreement before, and that agreement has now been violated by the one being addressed. It therefore constitutes an appeal to the one addressed to return to the original state of mutual relationship. Therefore, we find an appeal here by the capitalist to the union leader. Go back to our original agreement, and I think that everything will be well with us. But do what you have to do. It implies that the speaker is willing to forgive and forget if the one addressed will simply repent. Repent means to change your mind. Change your mind about this. Let's go back to verse 2. You want to dwaddle down here in verse 12? Let's don't do that. Let's go back to verse 2. We all agreed on this, did we not? So it implies that the speaker is willing to forgive and forget if the one addressed will simply repent. Say, you know, slap his forehead and say, you know, you're right. I just got all caught up in the emotion of the day. I'm tired. I've worked in the heat of the day. And I've just lost my mind there for a moment. It also implies that even though the speaker is willing to be flexible with the individuals involved, he will remain inflexible with regard to the principles involved. He's offered a challenge and an opportunity for this guy to rethink the issue, but he is standing fast on the contract. We agreed to this, and therefore I will pay you what I said I would pay you. I will pay each and every one of you hired at 6 a denarius. That was in the contract. You bargained for it. You bargained for that amount, and that's what I agreed to pay you. Collective bargaining, they say today. Thus, the speaker conveys unconditional love, forgiveness, and flexibility. There's flexibility implied here in the word heteros. Unconditional love, forgiveness, and flexibility toward the individuals involved while maintaining integrity, loyalty, and inflexibility toward the principles involved. You can be very, very generous to someone who is in opposition to you. By that, it means this. You maintain unconditional love toward them, although they are in opposition to you at the moment. There's no reason to lower yourself down to their level. No reason to get involved in mental attitude sins and shouting matches. You have the facts on your side. In this case, there was a contract. I have done you no injustice. Also, you have forgiveness. The concept of heteros is, look, let's go back to verse 2 and everything will be well with us. And then there's a concept of flexibility. I'm willing to stand here and debate with you this with the objective of you seeing things the way they should be as per verse 2. There's no reason for you to come to me this way. We had an agreement. And then, of course, when it comes to that agreement, he must maintain his integrity. The integrity demands him to be as loyal to the contract as he expects the workers to be loyal to the contract. Therefore, he must pay them the denarius. Secondly, he must be loyal to this concept, and he must be inflexible with regard to the contract. Now, that is the opening gambit there. That is the opening exordium, the intro. Secondly, we have the statement. The presentation of facts and opinions. One sentence. I do you no injustice. We have adikeo here. That's a K. A-D-I-K-E-O. Adikeo. And it means injustice. I do you no injustice. So a few points here. It means violation of the law, meaning common law generally. I've not violated what is common law in the first century A.D. Rome. This was a contract that was established here, first century, Roman Empire, Palestine province. And we came to an agreement here. You demanded it. I accepted it. And you went to work and I've paid you. That's the idea here. So it means violation of laws generally, meaning the common law of SPQR. And I noted common law of SPQR for you last week. Now, the idea here is that he's saying, I did not violate anything. I've not broken the law here. Violation of the divine law, too, is involved. What is the divine law? That is Colossians 4, verse 1. Masters, pay your employees a fair wage, for you also have a master who is in heaven. That's the concept, as we would see in this context, of Colossians 4, verse 1. Masters or employers, pay your employees a fair wage. Do not be unjust to them, in other words, for you have a master who is in heaven. So there's a concept here that he is looking at both of these things, the common law of Rome and the spiritual law that is expressed in Colossians 4, verse 1. Secondly, it stresses lawlessness or transgression in conduct toward men. The implication is that he's been lawless, that somehow he's violated some standard, some legal standard or some spiritual standard, and he's saying, I've done neither. So it stresses lawlessness or transgression in conduct toward men. That's adikeo. It is the act of a person who violates certain widely accepted foundational principles of divine law. We can go to the Ten Commandments, as we will shortly, and you will have the mandate of mandate 8, thou shalt not steal. These people are involved and desirous of thievery. When they look at the others who were paid the same as they are jealous of this, and they develop envy of this. And what they want is for the landowner to take money away from those who worked less hour-wise and give it to them, and at least dock their pay, or at least pay us more. See, they're negotiating after the fact. And this often happens with unions. In other words, you can't let a corporation decide they're going to fudge on a contract. All hell will break loose there. But after the contract is signed, quite often those of the labor force want to renegotiate without negotiations. So the act of a person who violates certain widely accepted foundational principles of divine law would be adikeo. Such violations result in unjust conduct toward men, and it constitutes a sin against God. He's saying, I have done you no injustice. I'm not adikeo. I've not been unjust in my conduct. I've been righteous, and therefore I have not sinned. So here the viticulturalist claims innocence to the charge made by Chavez. I am innocent of the charges. So this is a part of his statement. The implication is that he has shown favoritism and partiality to the scabs. That's the implication made by Chavez in verse 12. You have done this. You have shown favoritism. You have shown partiality. These people are scabs. They did not negotiate. They were willing to work for whatever you'd pay them, which is an incorrect analysis. He said, I'll pay you what is fair. And certainly he paid them what is fair. Each got a denarius, which is considered at that time to be a day's wage. So the implication is that he's shown this favoritism and partiality, and the statement refutes that accusation. Now we move to part three of the oration, the argument. The argument is in several categories. The argument is the presentation of rationales from which conclusions are drawn. So he's going to present rationales from which conclusions will be drawn. The viticulturalist builds his case on a series of rhetorical questions and deductive elaborations. We'll note these as we move through. Rhetorical questions and deductive elaborations. Let's go to rhetorical question number one. And by the way, let's define rhetorical question. A question posed for its rhetorical effect and not intended to induce a response or a reply. In other words, when you use a rhetorical question, the person you direct it to knows the answer. That's why it's rhetorical. Therefore, you have an obvious answer to the question that's going to be proposed, and here is the rhetorical question number one. Did you not agree to work for a fair day's wage? In this rhetorical question, we also have erotesis. Erotesis is a figure of speech by which the speaker implies a strong affirmative under the form of an interrogation. So we have a rhetorical question, and with that we have a figure of speech. The figure of speech is fair day's wage, which means denarius. He could have said, did you not agree to work for a denarius? But the figure of speech in here makes it an erotesis within a rhetorical question. Now, the answer is an obvious yes. The question is not posed to remind Chavez of the contract, but to refute the accusation that he, the landowner, has been unjust. Why would I have to remind you of something you agreed to? Did you not agree to work for a fair day's wage, a denarius? And the obvious answer is, yes, sir, I did, at 6 o'clock this morning. The question is not posed to remind Chavez then of the contract. He is refuting the accusation he's unjust. And so he now makes a deduction from the rhetorical question and presents it as an elaboration. So here's elaboration number one. First of all, let's define elaboration, a rhetorical method of developing the complete idea. It's accomplished by supplying additional details. So here is the rhetorical question. Did you not agree to work for a fair day's wage? Elaboration number one, take that which is yours and go your way. They've already paid them. The payroll clerk's already cut the check and got a denarius in their hand. Take that which is yours. We're looking at private property again. He has taken his denarius. He's taken their labor and exchanged it for his denarius, and he's given it to them as he promised. That means they own that denarius. Take what is yours. This is an elaboration on the first rhetorical question, did you not agree to work for a fair day's wage or a denarius? Now, the obvious positive response, coupled with the fact that these men have just been paid that amount by the payroll clerk, affirms the fact that they currently possess what is rightfully and contractually theirs. The capitalist has paid them what the contract demanded, and he calls it theirs. Take what is yours. By bidding them goodbye, go your way, the capitalist underscores the issue. The money you have is not mine. It is yours. You're free to leave with it. What you have is not mine any longer. It is yours. Contractually yours. And you're free to leave with it. The implication is that he has fulfilled his part of the agreement, as have they. They work the 12 hours as agreed to. It's their money now. And what has the landowner got in return? He has their labor. He has the grapes in the barn. The ladies are stomping around barefooted on it now. They're trying to get that juice out of there, and they're going to put it in the kegs, and they're going to make a good vintage, they hope. And he was willing to pay for that. And I have to reiterate, as some pointed out to me last week, that it is important to realize that in the business of viticulture, that when the grapes are prime and ripe, you have to get them out of the field and into the barn. It is critical, and only the man who is involved in grape harvest for years can walk out there and look at those grapes and determine now is the time. And it is critical to get them out of there. Too much rain. What if rain's coming? And rain can be devastating when it's too much. It can be devastating when it's not enough. It can be devastating when you get too much sun. It can be devastating when you don't get enough sun. All of these things are involved in getting those grapes right to that little particular point where they're going to make you a very good vintage. But it is imperative you get those grapes out of the field, into the barn, and prepared for the casks, and get them to be fermenting at a proper time, and then therefore develop that excellent vintage that can make you a profit and enable you to have a vineyard again next year and hire those people once again to come in and harvest for you. In other words, capitalism provides work. And when you get involved in saying, no, you don't have to work, we'll just give you some money,
then eventually it all, figuratively speaking, dries up on the vine. Therefore, one, you're free to go. You owe me no more labor. Secondly, I am free to turn my attention to other matters. I owe you no more money. We're done. Contract completed. Over with. And if you want to work for me tomorrow, I'll catch you at the Agora. So both parties have met their predetermined responsibilities. Both have fulfilled the provisions of the agreement. Now, I went to my legal dictionary. I thought you might be interested in a definition of contract, and especially the one that was entered into here. It is a contract, and as verse 2, and it is defined as follows. A promise, a transaction involving two or more individuals, whereby each has reciprocal rights to demand performance of what is promised. Now, what did the labor union promise? Labor for a day. What did the landowner promise? A denarius in exchange for that labor. So that's the contract, and you will note in verse 2 they negotiated this. Let me see if I can go back for you. I've said verse 2 a lot today. After he had reached an agreement, obviously there's discussion that goes on between him and this union. After he had reached an agreement with the labor union for the customary daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. So that is a contract, and it was negotiated. What kind of contract was it? It was a unilateral contract, defined as an agreement whereby one makes a promise to do something in return for an actual performance rather than a mere promise of performance. So the actual performance is working through the day, harvesting the grapes, and once done, then the denarius is paid. So we have here a unilateral contract. So neither party is any longer bound by it. All of the provisions have been fulfilled. Now we move to elaboration number 2. And the capitalist makes this statement. Moreover, it is my sovereign right to pay the men hired last the same as I pay you. So a few points on this need to be examined. First of all, the viticulturalist indicates that he understands the logic of their grievance with this elaboration. He understands the logic of it all. I know you worked 12 hours, the last guy's worked one. So I can see logically your argument. But you're forgetting the contract. You contracted for denarius for 12 hours, and thou have lived up to that, as you have. So this is superfluous information. The capitalist only offers it because he seeks to teach the laborers. So we have a teaching moment here. Don't enter into a collective bargaining agreement unless you're willing to live up to the provisions of it. And now that you have, and now that I fulfill my end of the bargain, you seem to be upset. And you're upset about what I've decided to do with my money. Why is that? That's really the question he's posing here. What's wrong with you? He gets down to the point that they're envious of the guys that have been paid more in their mind than they. More in the sense that they work less hours. So this is superfluous information, but the capitalist has got himself a teaching moment going here. They are obviously lax in their understanding of privacy and property and freedom in general. The one thing that people who are tending towards socialism don't get is private property. And we'll see why. We can understand the logic of Karl Marx, okay? Now, we're going to read Karl in a little while. I don't know if we're going to make it tonight. Karl seems to be over here a little ways. But once we get to him, which will be tomorrow night for sure, we get to Karl, you'll see his argument. It is a logical argument, but it is an argument based on erroneous principles. He has in his mind complete removal of private property, as if that is a righteous idea, and once done, all of us are going to be happy as punch. Well, we looked at Antonio Gramsci at the very beginning of our study of the clanking chains. And what what Gramsci tried to figure out was, why was it the Bolshevik Revolution didn't work? I mean, Marx had developed this whole idea about how that the bourgeoisie could be overthrown by the proles. And so we have this revolution, and we have chaos that erupts from that, and then we have tyranny that follows it. And the idea was, is that those of the working class would band together and overthrow those of the ruling class. Of course, they murdered the Romanovs and everybody standing around them. But that's beside the point. The point that they were hoping for is that out of this whole eruption, there would be this flattening out of the society where everybody had the same thing. It didn't work that way because the people of Russia had a nationalistic mentality based on that area's culture at the time. And I've established for you in our recent studies that all cultures have as their foundation base the cultus, which the cultus is really the religion or the faith that holds that society together. It can be a philosophy, it can be an ideology, it can be a faith, it can be a religion, it can be Christianity, what have you. But there's a foundational set of principles that everyone has agreed to subscribe to. And these people were more honorable and loyal to those concepts than they were the idea of taking over the country and turning it into a communist paradise, allegedly. Well, what was it Gramsci saw? Gramsci saw that something was missing. Why didn't the Bolshevik Revolution work? And what dawned on him is you have to change the way people think before the revolution. You have to get into their souls and erase from them what would, in equivalence, be traditional standards for that society. Get rid of that, and especially get rid of religion, especially get rid of Christianity if that happens to be the case. And once you do that, once you erase from the mentality of the upcoming generations as a part of the culture, concepts of religion, then you can propagandize them into the areas of thought that you desire for your revolution. That has been going on in this country for 50 years now. It began in the 60s. Actually, it goes further back, but really got momentum in the 60s out of Columbia University School of Education. And as a result of that, we have reprogrammed generations over the last 50 years with progressive ideology. Now, they do not have the foundational thought. They reject the Constitution. They scoff at the founders. The founders would out-debate any of the doofi that plague Capitol Hill today. I would love to see the Lord resurrect just one of those guys to come back and have a debate on Capitol Hill with anybody they would choose. In fact, choose all of them and let him take them one by one. He would embarrass the whole host of them. Yet they're demeaned, that they're looked upon as those who need to be ignored. And that's the mentality we see emerging from all of this. Now, Gramsci understood that, and he therefore developed a philosophy from his prison papers that were picked up by the Frankfurt School, and then that came to the United States pre-World War II Germany as the Jews who were involved in the Frankfurt School sought asylum here. And then they plagued Columbia University School of Education, and then that bled out to all of the schools of education throughout this country. You remember all that, I'm sure. But what we have here is the very same idea. You get people to thinking a way you want them to think, and then you can delude them with eloquence. They were probably and obviously lax in their understanding of privacy and property and freedom in general. Ownership of property gives the owner the sovereign and solitary right to dispose of that property in any way he sees fit. And you take away privacy and you take away property and you therefore begin to mandate what a person can do with what is allegedly his own, and you have lost your freedom. You cannot be free unless you are free to own private property. You cannot be free. And you can go to any of these countries that still subscribe to communism, and you will find the people there are not free. Our economy is in a whirlwind of decline. But one of the reasons is we've lost our industrial base, and no free nation can survive without that. and we have transferred jobs to these countries that have slaves as a population. And they do the job for less than the labor unions will do it here. So the accusation in some circles is the reason we ship jobs out to all these varied and sundered countries is to break the labor unions. That's not working, if that should be the case. Ownership of property gives the owner the sovereign and solitary right to dispose of that property in any way he sees fit. He has a desire, a purpose, and a motivation to be generous to all his employees. How is it a person can be generous? Now, we know from the lady that had that half a cent that it's the mental attitude of giving. It's not what you give. But let's take charity, okay? Let's take the idea of a person having a surplus and desires to share that with others. He can do it through his service. He can do it through his possessions. He can do it through money. He can do it through wills where he leaves a slug of money to some organization that he seeks to support. Any number of things can be done by a person who has property. If you don't have any property, you can't do anything like that. You can have the desire to do it, and that's legitimate if you're a Christian. God would recognize that. But generally speaking, within a society, there is no charity unless somebody's making a profit. And therefore, charity is generated by capitalism. And without it, charity shrinks. And you can take a look at the nonprofits around the country. You'll find out that their donations are down because we're in an economic downtrend. Why is that? Why is it that people are not giving as much anymore? They don't have the money. Because we're moving towards socialism and fascism. Since he is successful, since he has bounty, since he is prospered, he desires to allow some of his wealth to trickle down to the less fortunate, and these are the unemployed over at the Agora. He said he's benevolent. You have this envy toward these guys because I'm benevolent. That's my choice, not theirs. This is called benevolence. I decided to do that. These guys have been unemployed. Now, why are you making a big deal out of this? I paid you what I said I'd pay you. And you therefore besmirch these people and me because I'm benevolent? And we're going to get to the spiritual application of this next week. Thus, he tells Chavez that the reason he did it was because of philanthropy. He was motivated from the privacy of his own soul to take what was rightfully his and prosper others. By the way, church is involved in that. Where's the money come to run a church? Profit. Somebody has to make a profit and decide to contribute when this feed bag is passed around. And that these big churches around here, these mega churches, Disneyland churches, big deals. There's one over yonder on Zumble Road that Wachter built during the time he was building this one, 20-some-odd million dollars to put that thing up. Now, when they pass the plate, what are they looking for? They're looking for big checks. Why? I'm sure they didn't fork out $22 million. You know, when Walker says, we're done, here's the last bill, $22 million right on the barrel head. I doubt that. So what are they going to do? They have to pass the plate. And then they notice that contributions are down because people are not making as much money as they were, if they're making any money at all. How are they going to crack that nut every month? How are they going to do it? Well, you can do like the Jewish congregation of my wife's family down in Boca Raton. You send out statements. And then how do you arrive at it? Well, you have to give them from your 1040s what you make and what you own. You got boats. Want to know how much the boat is? We'll do a pro rata on that. Want to know if you've got a beach house? Let us know about that. Want to know if you've got condos over in Montana? Let us know about that. Oh, do you have any dividends coming in? How about retirement? We want to know everything, and bottom line, then we'll figure out what you owe us. And we'll send a statement, of course. So maybe they'll resort to that. But you see, the only way any of this can work is if somebody's making a profit. He was motivated from the privacy of his own soul to take what was rightfully his and prosper others. And this is not socialism or welfare state. These scabs worked. They worked, and he decided to pay them a full denarius. It is instead philanthropy. The capitalists pay the scabs more than they would normally have earned for their labors. Thus, the trickle-down effect is a biblical principle. Rhetorical question number two. Is it not permitted by law for me to use my possessions as I sovereignly desire? And, of course, it is obvious the answer is yes. Now, at this point is where I bring in Frederick Bastiat, who's French, and Karl Marx in his Communist Manifesto, and we certainly don't have time in 4 minutes to do this, so we'll stop here and resume with these two boys tomorrow night. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this evening. We're grateful for you and your grace and the fact that you have pointed out within your scripture principles on how economies and free societies must always work. Privacy, property, freedom. These are the ingredients of a free society that allow people to use their own free will to follow your word if saved and to believe or reject Christ with regard to the gospel. These are the advantages that we have within our society. And it is our prayer that you would frustrate the counsel of those who are running this country so that progressive ideology can be diminished while traditionalist principles might be advanced. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.